So the plan that Mrs. Cummins and I came up with is that I will do Chapter 7 today, which is the scheduled chapter, and I'll simply record 5 and 6. And I'll probably do it in the next couple weeks to get my voice fully back. I don't think you want to listen to my scratchy throat on a recording. As it is, I've been joking with the kids about, you know, just trying to get down to a pack a day, and I feel like, you know, the stereotype of the people who are in the casinos with the one arm. I just know if I try this one more time, that when I'm down, I'm gonna get my winnings. You know, I just have that raspy casino sort of voice. Let's start at the beginning of chapter 7 of Mark 7. When the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. And then we have, in the text, it's in parentheses. I don't know, in the Greek, there is a parentheses. I don't know why they have parentheses here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, and so on. So, as I think your text, the commentary notes, this part that's in parentheses, basically verses 3 and 4, this is unique to Mark. Matthew, who is writing to a Jewish audience, does not explain Jewish customs. He just lays them out, but he doesn't explain them. Mark, who's writing to Christians in Rome, who are largely converts from being Gentiles or from being pagans, they're not going to understand what the fuss is about the cleansing. Now, one of the things that I will talk about is the connection between religious ritual and cleansing is not uniquely Jewish or Hebrew. And in fact, in a minute I'll talk about in Hinduism and Brahmanism, where it sort of makes the Pharisees look a little filthy and casual. There are religious traditions out there which put even more emphasis on it. But not all religions have this. This is a difference among religions. And so Mark, writing to pagans, is writing to a group of people whose religion and customs do not include lots of ceremonial cleansings. That's how part of our look. So that's why he has to explain it. Also, the words that are involved here, in I have the Revised Standard. Does your translation have defiled too? Is that the word you have? They eat with hands defiled. Yeah, so I got the Revised Standard. So remember that in the Hebrew language, when you use the word holy, the first thing that holy means is separated out. So it's like the notion in the Catholic world of like consecrating a church or consecrating a vessel for Mass. You have separated it out for God. That's the idea of holiness. And that's, so to be a holy person is in some way to be separated out, right? I mean, that to be part of God's people, part of the Hebrew people, you were a people separated out, you know, taken amongst the human race and in some way separated out for God. That's the idea of holiness. And then when you talk about something being defiled, when defiled conveys the sense, it conveys the meaning. But the literal meaning would be like common. In other words, to take something which should be separated out and turn it into something ordinary. So to use a biblical example, remember that when the Babylonians take the precious vessels from the temple, and there they are having a little party with them, right? They're drinking them and playing, I don't know, Babylonian party games with these vessels, whatever it is they do. That is, right, offensive, because these are vessels that were like consecrated, that is separated out. And now you're using them for something ordinary. So to say that you're eating with hands defiled doesn't mean that like there's somehow just like actual dirt. It means that you are bringing your hands from the market, that is from interaction with like all sorts of people. And your hands need to be, as it were, ritually cleansed to bring you over into this new state or this new activity that you're commencing. So remember, now they're not undergoing a religious ritual, but they're eating. And remember, for not just Hebrew people, but religious people everywhere, that always began with prayer. That always began with an acknowledgement to God. You never just sort of like sat down and ate. My wife will say that sometimes my children, when they're so rushed, and they'll just go to the table and they'll just start eating and they won't say grace, right? That Saint Dominic Savio, right? This is one of these wonderful young saints. He dies, I don't know, when he was like 15 or something like this. But he's sitting at a table, and this man comes and sits next to him and just starts eating. And St. Dominic Savio gets up, and he goes to the other side of the room, and whoever's running this place or the adult says, you know, why did you move? I will not sit and eat at a table with an animal. To simply eat without ever giving thanks to God is to be an animal. Animals do that. But because you have a mind and will and a heart, and you have a maker that to whom you owe your life and this food and so on, you always have to begin with thanks. Okay, so that's why it is that there's something sort of quasi-religious about sitting down to eat, and that's why it has a purification. It isn't just ever just like sitting down to eat. There's always something where you're giving thanks to God for the food you have. So the response that our Lord makes to them is that this is a tradition that you've developed. Okay, this is not something that when you look at the Levitical code, the Deuteronomical code, when you look at the commands, there is nothing there about these washings. You know, when you, in fact, if you do like a little control F or, you know, use a search window through the purifications usually regard some kind of bodily condition. So, you know, things like, illnesses, you know, like leprosy. Remember, there are cleansings that are connected with that if you're going to be healed. Childbirth, menstruation. There are rituals of cleansing that are connected with that. But just that you're supposed to cleanse yourself all the time before you eat meals, that is not in the old code. This is something that developed over time. But it develops over time and kind of takes on an authority of its own. And so the Pharisees confront him. Why are your disciples not following as he puts it, why are they following the tradition of the elders? And Jesus responds with this business of the honor your father and mother versus korban, that you have allowed this tradition to take a kind of parallel authority with the Mosaic code. And it's so bad that with regard to the washings, that's a kind of like a parallel authority. You even have customs that go directly against what's in the Mosaic code. Okay, and that's the point that he goes on to about this custom of korban, that essentially you don't have to care for your parents in their old age if you dedicate the money to the temple. Go ahead.
I've said it recently, but literally the rabbis call it a hedge above the law. So the hedge becomes almost superseding of the law.
Yeah. It's understandable. I mean, to go back to the ceremonial washings, it's understandable how such a thing can develop. Because remember, all these rituals of external cleansing, the idea is that you're trying to help the person, the believer, understand about internal cleansing, right? There can be the tendency to look at some of these Hebrew customs and just think, this is excessive, this is all about externals. And in a way, that was kind of the radical Protestant, not the mainline Protestant, but the radical Protestant approach to kind of the Old Testament and then the New Testament, that there aren't meant to be externals. So we're going to have preaching, we're going to have hymns, we're going to sing psalms, but there aren't going to be things like holy water or crosses or these kind of things. We're going to strip down the sacraments. And in fact, even baptism is going to be kind of symbolic. We don't have the idea that baptism is going to be you're kind of welcome into the Christian community. But there isn't the idea that somehow there's an outward cleansing which signifies an inward cleansing by grace. Okay, and in fact, maybe that's worth just addressing briefly, that when our Lord criticizes, you know, the customs of the washings, it's not because there's something bad in that about itself. It's not so there's something bad about externals. The problem is when the externals become more important than the internals. That the Pharisees are so obsessed with the externals and external washings that they're not looking inward to how is my soul with regard to God? Do I really love Him with my whole heart, my whole strength? Or is it all the externals that sort of verify it? Okay. So to move it over into the Catholic world, if there are people who are so focused on the externals of sacramental practice that they actually lose sense of inner sanctification, right? They robotically go to communion, and they robotically even go to confession, and it really becomes like the sort of radical Protestant critique of Catholicism, right? You insert sins here, receive forgiveness above, you know, like on a display screen. Your sins are forgiven. Please take your penance below. Like you have the confessional ATM. That is certainly how it can look to outsiders when it is all about those externals. But the bad use of externals doesn't mean that you shouldn't have externals. The abuse of externals doesn't mean that you shouldn't have externals. The reason that we have externals, again, go back to baptism, is because by seeing what's happening with the water flowing over the baby, that helps mentally us understand what's happening on the inside. That in chrismation or confirmation, that you're applying the oil and there's a ritual connection, that's supposed to help us understand what's happening on the inside. We are beings that depend on our senses. We depend on what it is that we see and hear and can touch and feel. So the problem is not that religious practice involves externals. It's that externals, unfortunately, because we're sense creatures, can then take on a life of their own. So if at this point I could refer to in Hinduism and Brahmanism, okay? So this is on the other, you know, this is not on the other side of the planet from us, but I mean thousands away from where the Jews are. Sometimes you will see the term Brahmanism instead of Hinduism because it really is a religion with this priest class at the top that sort of runs everything for everybody lower down. And if you think the Jews are sort of excessive about purification or about impurity or so on, remember that the caste system is a system where this group of people at the top are largely insulated from everybody else, and especially the people who are below the castes, the pariahs, the outcasts. They are not, remember that the people that we call the pariahs and whatnot, they're not even in the caste system, they're below it. They're below it. And even having contact with these people in various ways renders you impure or unclean. And so a great part of being a Brahmin and of Brahmin ritual is this continual cleansing from the sort of impurities of the world, including the impurities of other people. And the reason I dwell on this is because I think what you see with the Brahmins is eventually what happened with the priestly class of the Hebrew people, that priestly practice can become, again, to use the kind of curse word used by English Protestants, priestcraft. It's like the the fraternity or the union of you as priests, you keep multiplying things that emphasize your own importance. You emphasize ritual. You multiply rituals. And so this the dynamic that you see with the Pharisee and Levite class with the Hebrews, you know, that's not unique. When you look at Brahmanism or Hinduism, the same thing happened, and it happened in a much greater way. It happened in a much greater way. Okay? So, you know, for all their failings, the Pharisees and Levites always thought of the Hebrew people as a people. They always thought of them all as human beings and children of Abraham and so on. Whereas in Hinduism and Brahmanism, I mean, those lower orders are not people that you want to have contact with at all. They render you impure by being with them. Okay? So there's a way, in other words, in which the priestly class always has to have certain kind of limits and restraints from its traditions that keep, to restrain it from just becoming this kind of special group that celebrates themselves and does so through the rituals that they uniquely oversee. And again, the radical Protestant approach is, well, just get rid of a priestly class. Have a class of believers, a priesthood of believers. And again, the difficulty with that is the problem is not that there is some kind of mediation between believers and God. That's not the problem. The problem is when it's abused. The apostles are in some way mediators. You know, plainly, our Lord is explaining things to them and giving them various forms of authority that he doesn't just distribute among the whole Christian body. That's not a bad thing. But at the same time, this is a group of people that are always seeking, like, who is the greatest among them? And they need that constant pressure from our Lord to recognize their own mediating role, not self-inflating or self-important role. Let's move on to this point about honoring your mother and father. So this is the criticism that our Lord makes. These people honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precept of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. And now verse 9, this is where he gives the specific example. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses says, honor your mother and father. He who speaks evil of mother and father will surely die. But you say, if a man tells mother and father, what you would have gained from me is korban that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother and father, thus making the word of God void through your traditions. So remember, there's this expectation that you care for your parents in their old age. And that's not a uniquely Jewish idea. You can read it in Aristotle's Ethics. Aristotle will talk about, as parents have cared for us when we were young and helpless, so also we care for them when they are old and helpless. Okay? In other words, this is natural justice. This isn't, you know, just the command of a particular religious code. And what the Pharisees have set up is a system where if you are giving the money to us, we essentially excuse you for your in your obligation to care for your own parents, which goes directly against, right, the fourth commandment. Every time I read this, I always wonder, are there more examples of this? You know, because our Lord generally gives one. He gives this one in particular. You know, are there ways that they're sort of subverting the other commandments or whatnot? But he only gives us one example. But I think one of the reasons that he gives it is, if you think about the centrality of the fourth commandment, right? The first three commandments are with regard to God, right? You have no gods before me, shall honor my name, shall honor my day. And then the fourth commandment, that is the first command with regard to neighbor, with regard to the second tablet. And the reason that parents are first is because they are the neighbor. They're they are the human beings who are the most like God in your life, because they are the ones who have brought you into the world to whom you owe your existence. So that's why it's right at the top. Does he pick that one because it's sort of that's the connecting link? When you think of the term piety, for us, piety always means something religious. It always means they're devout, they go to church and so on. But remember, in the ancient world, piety first meant how you treated your parents, right? It was first about honor mother and father. The Roman term was filial piety. And how did I learn that word in school? Did I learn that word in college? No, I learned it from my own father. Because my father would talk about filial piety. And at first, I thought he was being sort of ironic or humorous. But then slowly, probably too slowly for his liking, I really understood that, no, he was trying to inculcate this to me as a real virtue. That you are able to reverence and obey your parents is not something that's good for your parents, it's good for you. And when I was much older, I mean, by I would have been in my 30s at this point. He explained to me that if you are not able to reverence and love your parents, that's something that makes you unhappy. It is a very difficult thing to be a happy adult if you're not able to love and honor your parents. That's very hard for you. And it could be that your parents are, you know, they're so morally flawed that it simply is very difficult to honor them, even if you love them. But those are their moral failings are very difficult for you to somehow just, I guess my parents are morally flawed and I'll just go on with living my life. It is a very unhappy thing if you don't have parents that are worth honoring. That's what I'm trying to say. Go ahead.
You told us about your dad and his conversion.
Yes.
And you were an atheist?
I was.
I'm just trying to figure out that.
When I was the age of the children that I'm teaching, my sophomores, I was a libertarian anarchist. Anarchy now. I was a kid in the high school who was going around putting anarchy A's on everything. Anarchy now. Anyway, go ahead. I know all you moms are thinking, gosh, where can I get a boy like this for my daughter?
Or did he?
What is making you ask this, Mrs. Kroll? What's the trigger for this question?
Okay, my group knows I'm going to my niece's baptism next Friday.
Wedding.
Baptism. Wedding. Baptism is Friday night at her rehearsal, and she's joining the church.
Lovely.
It's just amazing. First one on my side of the family, you know, to become Catholic, and my whole family. My mom is 82, and. My daughter has to tell me. She's not baptized. And I just, they don't believe. They're Protestants. They don't believe that the external is
in here. Oh, sure.
And so for me, I'm going to be there and my whole team, and please all of you pray for me to be able to witness. But I was just wondering, did you help your dad? Was there something you...
Not directly.
Did he come in not
directly.
To church before you?
I told him that I was going to start going to church. I just told him that. I didn't say, what do you think, or what. I'm just
told. Was he going to church when you...
No, he was not. He was still out. So I told him I was going, and I went by myself for a while, for a couple of weeks. And then he told me that he had gone to confession for the first time in 30 years. I feel sorry for the priest.
Yeah.
Anyway, let me meet you this far, that even though my father was fallen away from the church, there were a lot of these things that I think were essential things that he retained. And it's odd that sometimes I think there are things that I got from my fallen away Catholic father that a lot of people who were growing up in the faith didn't get. So, for example, that he would talk to me about Damien de Voister. Damien de Voister wasn't a saint, you know, at that point. I think he was blessed. But Damien de Voister, if you recall, of Molokai, he was the one who worked, ministered to lepers in this leper colony of Molokai, and ministered to them until he had leprosy himself. And And that just stuck with him from his Catholic parochial school, you know, the nuns telling him about Damien de Veuster, that even as a left-wing Berkeley 60s radical, he still thought, how would you ever do that? How would you ever go off to some island with lepers and serve with them until you could stand in front of them and preach, "We lepers"? Because now he had leprosy as the people he was serving. How, you know, that just blew his mind. And so that, and then he'd tell me that, and that would blow my mind too. So I had this kind of, it wasn't a devotion, but I certainly had, that's an amazing guy. You know, I didn't just have the picture of religion equaling crazy. That was most of my picture of religion. But that was because it was the 70s. Remember Jesus Christ Superstar? Remember Godspell? Anyway. But so filial piety was something that part of that was, I think, some of his Catholic upbringing, but part of it was also life experience. That it's a very important thing to be able to love and honor your parents. And so as a parent, that means you have to be lovable and honorable. But also as a child, you have to recognize that's something that's not, if your parents teach you that, they're not doing that just because out of self-interest. They're doing that because that's something that's good for you. I think of this young man, he was in his mid-20s, that his father, it was basically dad had knocked up mom and they were together for a couple years and then he left. And he was just like the quintessential deadbeat dad. And so he was raised by just his mother. And this guy sort of lived rough and drank a lot and smoked that pack a day of cigarettes I was telling you about, and I'm working on myself. And he would have died in his early 50s or something like this. And I remember coming to work, and this guy, he was our IT guy, and he's sitting there in front of the computer, and he's just sort of staring at the screen. And what's the matter? I just found out my father died. And I said, I'm sorry. And he said, my father was a complete bastard, and I can't believe how depressed I am that he's dead. You know, the love of your parents is natural. That's natural. That's not, there can be things that interfere with it, and, you know, but the love of parents is natural. So that you know, here's this guy who, even though he has nothing but contempt for his father, he's just devastated that he's gone. Go ahead.
Well, I was Patina. Thinking, sort of a characterization, but you think you hear, you know, if someone goes and sees a psychiatrist, the first thing they ask is, "So why do you hate your father?"
Yeah.
And now that makes sense in that context. That could yep. be the root of so many people's issues mentally.
Let me just give you this one anecdote, and I'll move on to point three here. When I was in La Crosse, one of the things that Bishop Burke noted, no, Cardinal Burke, Bishop Burke noted is there's so many people that when they rebel against the church, when they rebel against the bishop or the priest or whatnot, that the bishop or the priest really is a kind of a surrogate father. And that there's a way in which their angers about authority are all about sort of conflicts that they have going back with dad. And it's usually not because dad was authoritarian. It's usually because dad was sort of absent or or it could be alcoholic, it could be emotionally distant, it could be all sorts of things. But there's this, it's very hard for you not to have sort of trouble with dad and not have that replicate out into all sorts of other things. I'm used to the psychiatrist, by the way, saying, "Tell me about your mother." I always think of these Viennese psychiatrists asking you about, you know, like Freud asking about mom. But when it comes to authority, maybe when it comes to love, do you feel loved or not? That's a mom issue. But when it comes to how easy are you with authority? Are you always sort of trying to stick it to authority, or authority enrages you? Or sometimes that's kind of a dad thing. Yeah, go ahead.
Why do some of the religions, like his Baptist, that say we should not be using the name Father other than for God the Father, when right in the commandments is honor your mother and father, meaning your biological mother and father?
Yeah, I guess it's one of those things that gets. I mean, obviously, what the Baptist is reacting to is you call priests father, and Jesus is saying, "Call no man father." That you have one father. You're right. The immediate response to that is, well, we call our parents. You know, we call the male parent father. But really, what they're reacting to is this kind of what they see as a sort of excessive reverence toward the minister. So the minister, he can be a pastor, he can be, a minister, he can be a preacher, but to call him father is to give him a kind of excessive reverence or authority or whatnot.
Well, even Pope is Papa.
Yes, exactly. And
isn't it because it's supposed to be somebody that is helping us get closer to God, like our father?
Yeah, that's the idea. So in other words, the problem is not that you have the name Father. The problem is if, again, you're inflating or that you look upon the pastor or the preacher or whoever, the minister, as if there's nothing higher. Because remember they lose sort of what our Lord goes on to say. You have one Father who's in heaven. And as St. Paul will say, all paternity is named after that Father in heaven. So in other words, priests are allowed to be fathers. Us men, we're allowed to be fathers. But we do that always in light of the fatherhood of God, that we don't set our own standard. There's a standard set for us, and that we're supposed to follow that. But again, the issue is not, you're right. They probably even call their own dad father, but it's that this is it's excessive to reverence the minister that way.
We are told to honor our mother and father.
Yep. So that is the difficulty. To continue, it's in this same discourse that now our Lord goes on to say, verse 14, he called the people to him again, hear me all of you and understand, there's nothing outside a man by which into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man which defile him. When he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this. So he says this, and the disciples have no clue what he's talking about. And are you without understanding? You not see whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and so passes on. And now we have this parenthetical note. Thus he made all food clean. Because remember, in the Jewish dietary code, there are foods that are clean, there are foods that are unclean. And our Lord essentially ends that. Now, again, this is something that we can look at and consider this peculiarly Jewish. And I think one of the things about the Old Testament and Jewish practice even today that's hard for us is dietary laws. That there would be dietary laws at all, it just sounds strange to us after 2,000 years of Christianity and not having dietary laws. But you have to remember, and I've wrote them down here, Islam has dietary laws about restrictions on pork and alcohol. Right? Remember, that's over a billion people in terms of believers. Hinduism has dietary laws. There are meats that you're allowed to eat, and there are meats that you're not allowed to eat. There are restricted foods. Okay? And one of the things that characterized early heretical forms of Christianity would be prohibitions on certain kinds of foods, usually meat. So not just pork, but sort of meat in general. If you were if you were in the second century and you were a vegan Christian, you were a heretic. Okay? Now perhaps you could be a beautiful person. But in the early church, if you were a vegan, something was wrong with you. Okay? So our Lord is making this claim here. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. Again, there's this idea of externals. You know, to what degree, why are the externals there, and what makes the externals important? Our Lord is conveying the idea that when we had these prohibitions under the Mosaic Code, it's not that these foods were somehow bad in themselves. It's that they represented or symbolized things which then in your abstaining from them, you were being brought to some kind of spiritual truth. At the very least, you were being obedient. So the important thing was not that there was something in itself bad about pork, but that you were obedient to the command of God in this area. Pardon me. Okay. So the important thing was obedience, not that there was a set of things out there that were bad. But when you look at these other religions, especially like an early Christianity, these heretical groups of Christianity, they would talk about these foods as bad in themselves. So for example, the Manichaeans had the idea that the body itself was bad. So you just wanted to eat things that were sort of as refined as possible. So I think they tried to stick to like fruits and things that were animals. That was bad because that got you more enmeshed in the flesh, the meat, body, yuck. Okay? So our Lord says he's made, or the aside in Mark here, that our Lord declared all foods clean. He's moving away from there being dietary laws that get across a view of purity or impurity by what you're eating, or at least that's part of it, and trying to get them to focus on a more spiritual idea. Go ahead, Karen.
Okay, in Judaism, this prayer is like our central prayer. Be like the Our Father to Christianity. It's said three times a day to a pious Jew, even to this moment. And it's Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might.
Right.
Jesus is trying to focus them back on that Deuteronomy piece, because it says, and when it says, Hear, O Israel, it's not like an angry shout, but a very vigorous hear.
Right.
You know, it's like when a teacher in a loud classroom says, quiet, you know, and everyone listens intently because, okay, the authority is speaking, and that's the intent of this Deuteronomy verse.
Yep.
And they focus away from that Deuteronomy piece of your heart, your soul, your mind, and they start focusing on your body, your korbans, your, you know, all this other stuff. Oh, we can't eat this, we don't do this, you know. So they kind of lost that.
I think the other thing that's probably worth pointing out, St. Thomas points out about the modifications of the law, the more kind of restrictions you have of this kind, the harder it is for the religion to spread and really be offered to the whole of the human race. So the more, as it were, if you think about it this way, that you're sort of micromanaging what people eat and where and so on, how are you going to translate that from Norway to Ghana to Japan to... That's one of the things that's very striking about Christianity. Unlike, let's say, Islam or Hinduism or traditional Judaism, is that you're given these fairly broad commands, and you aren't given in the religion a system of social organization. You're not given in the religion a kind of a civil code. You're not given in the religion things like, you know, dress and diet. But instead, you're given these things like, well, you always need to act for the good of the community, to act for the common good. How you carry that out, you do that with a king, you do it with a democracy, however you do that, you're going to work out on your own. You have to be modest. So if that's going to be with a kimono or an appropriate length grass skirt or whatever it is you're going to be wearing. So you can have, in fact, this is a point that you see in the early church. There's this wonderful letter from Diognetus, that's what it's called. We don't know who exactly the guy was, but he's describing kind of Christians in the early church, and he talks about how it is that we have no particular way of dress, we have no particular diet, we look just like you, but we are different because of the way we live, that we love God, that we love our neighbor, that we help the poor, that we reverence life. You know, there's this whole list of things. We're distinguished by a way of life, but not like by distinctive kind of like social rituals or a form of governance or whatnot. That isn't what distinguishes Christians. And so other religions think of the way that, for example, in Islam, that prayer is regulated five times a day, okay, and that there's a script. We have, you know, potentially there's prayer seven times a day if you think about the hours, the prayer of the hours, so matins, lauds, tercept, or more, or as it's called now, morning prayer, night prayer, evening prayer. But that's not required. That is there. You may take advantage of it. You are required to go to church once a week, but you may go at other times. In other words, there are certain minimums, there are certain basics. But the Christian life really is meant to be a life in which you are sort of working out for yourself how to live out those basics. It isn't being scripted for you. So that can be obviously a beautiful thing because you get such variety and yet living out those basics. Sometimes though, if there's too much of that, if it's too unscripted, then the bar just goes down and down and down. So, for example, I think of something like this. In the United States, I think during Lent, there are two required days for fasting, right? Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And unfortunately, when you set the bar down that low, then for a lot of Catholics, no one does nothing. And it's only these exceptional Catholics that have this kind of rigorous plan of mortification during Lent. In other words, you can set the bar so low that people don't have a sense of what it is they're really supposed to do. But in general, you have to say that there is a kind of looseness to Christianity which hasn't been there from the beginning. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, right, Matthew 5, 6, 7, it's giving you something that's supposed to infuse your interior life. But it's not the same as reading something in Deuteronomy where it's commanding what you wear, how you purify yourself. There isn't the kind of, again, the phrase micromanagement. It doesn't work in the same way. Maybe this is a good place. We haven't gotten through all the seven, and maybe this is things from seven we could talk about next time. Let's plan on looking at eight. And maybe we can address also some of the healing of the Syrophoenician woman and the deaf man. We can talk a little bit about that next time. Very good. Thank you.